This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
There was a relatively young man who, pretty much on a venture, feeling that he was in need of a little more spending cash than he had in his pocket, drove into two gas stations or convenience stores in the state of Utah, asked the cashier or the attendant to hand over the cash available, whereupon those people did so, and the man repaid the favor by having them turned down, face the floor, and shot them in the back of the head. First degree, premeditated, cold-blooded murder. The man's name was Gary Gilmore, and we came to know him on the National News Service because after his trial, which had convicted him to die because of that first-degree murder, two counts that he was guilty of, we went through a long series of protracted debate and back-and-forth discussion and legal maneuvering to decide whether Gary Gilmore would, in fact, undergo the fate that had been handed down by the court, that he should die. And through those months and weeks that the nation was considering and watching the lawyers and the judges maneuver in this particular question, the question came to our minds as Christians, what are we to think of capital punishment? What are we to think of the highest punishment that the state could conceivably hand down to a man, the punishment of death? And as we think through that question, I trust we'll receive guidance from the inspired and infallible Word of God as it's found in Romans, the 13th chapter. And I'd like to read for you the first four verses. Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Tonight I'd like to set before you the thesis that legal punishment in the state must be justified. And legal punishment in the state must be justified according to the Word of God. Let's work at that thesis piece by piece. I'm saying that legal punishment must be justified, and we must first understand what I'm talking about when I mention legal punishment. Legal punishment in the state does not pertain to eternal punishment because of the sins of men. People in the state, the rulers of the state that have been ordained by God to rule, do not punish people for the sins of their hearts before God. The motive of a man in his activities or the character of a man in his sins is indifferent to the civil magistrate, to the judges of our land, and to our rulers. Criminal liability pertains not to the attitude of a man's heart or his motives. Criminal liability pertains only to his external behavior. It pertains to whether he breaks those rules that are laid down in a society for how men are to relate to one another. The penal sanctions of the state, therefore, come upon a man when he has violated the laws of the state as they pertain to his outward behavior. We're not talking about his attitude of heart. We're not talking about his spiritual condition. We're not talking about his motivation. We're talking about the acts that he performs in his own body. And the punishment that the state must bring upon those who violate the state's laws must be something that is, first of all, very unpleasant in itself. You see, it makes no sense to speak of punishment when it is not something to be feared by men. In fact, we call certain things punishment when, in fact, you'll find a class of men willing to seek what we call punishment. For instance, if we put people in jail and we give them a free meal, we virtually babysit them and give them a warm place to sleep, you will always find those who are vagrants in society who will willingly break any minor law that they might have a warm place to sleep on a cold winter's night, and they might have something to eat that they wouldn't ordinarily have. That does not amount to punishment, to put a man in jail when that is the effect. A punishment must in itself be very unpleasant, and it must be deliberately and personally imposed. It isn't something that just comes accidentally. It doesn't come in the natural flow of events like the pain that one gets as he sits in the dentist's chair. Punishment must be imposed by an agent of the state. And punishment must be imposed because of a crime committed, a violation of the public standards of that state. Now that's what I'm getting at when I speak of legal punishment then. I'm talking about something that is imposed by an agent of the state, something very unpleasant to the person on whom it is imposed, something which is imposed because of a violation, an external public violation of a pre-established rule that governs that society. That is what we mean by legal punishment. But what I said in my thesis for you is that legal punishment must be justified. We must ask, what justifies punishing criminals in our society today? You see, if there is no moral justification that we can offer to men for why we punish criminals, then in the long run, there is no distinction between crime and punishment at all. You see, if we punish people, quote unquote, if we punish people by sending them to prison or fining them a certain amount of money, or taking away their lives, one must ask, how is that different from kidnapping, stealing, and killing? Is the state guilty of kidnapping when it puts a man in jail? Is the state guilty of robbing when it fines a man? Is the state guilty of murder when it executes a man? There must be a moral justification for the punishments that the state brings upon criminals, or there's no difference between crime and punishment at all. And so how do we justify a penal system in our society of inflicting pain or deprivation upon a man because of the violation of certain rules? In our society today, there are three basic points of view, three different alternatives in answering this question. How do you justify legal punishment? Very simply, they can be summarized as the utilitarian approach, the retributivist approach, and the Christian approach. Now, of course, I'm going to go back and look at those big words and tell you what they mean in a second, so don't drop off now. First of all, the utilitarian approach. The utilitarian approach says that we punish people because of the utility that has for us. We punish people because of the good consequences that will come if we punish them. Punishment is justified, according to the utilitarian, when it has beneficial consequences which outweigh the intrinsic evil of harming the man who is punished. And that is to say, therefore, that punishment is always future-looking. We always punish people with an aim in mind, a future goal in mind. And what is the goal in mind for punishing people if you're a utilitarian? Well, three basic schools of thought present themselves to us. One, we might punish people with the aim in mind of reforming the criminal. Or secondly, we might punish people with the aim in mind of deterring others from committing similar offenses. Or finally, we might punish people with the aim in mind of preventing that man from committing further offenses himself. And so you have reformation, deterrence, and prevention as the three goals that utilitarians set for legal punishment in our society today. And I find the utilitarian approach wanting. I find the utilitarian approach completely unsatisfactory. Indeed, I find the utilitarian approach bordering on an unethical approach to legal punishment in a society. Why is that? Stop and think for a moment, and you will see that the utilitarian approach, which punishes people because of the good consequences that will come, the utilitarian approach justifies punishing the innocent. How so? The utilitarian approach justifies punishing the innocent as long as that punishment will bring about the desired consequences. Now imagine the following situation. There is a man in your society, in your town, who is attacking women after dark. And he's doing it continuously. On and on and on, this type of behavior continues. And the police cannot find him. The police cannot stop him. It seems that all of their efforts have been futile. And what is the result in the community? Well, there's a loss of respect for authority. There's a loss of confidence in the law enforcement agencies of your town or state. There's a general fear and a wariness among people. And there's a breakdown, you see, of social stability because of this. Well, now, we all know that there is this hermit. There is this unlikable old man who lives off by himself across the town. Nobody likes him. He doesn't get along with anybody. Now, if the police should go and say, although it's untrue, this man is the one who is guilty of attacking these women after dark, and if they should go and have their own mock trial of this innocent man and therefore execute this man, what will happen? Look at the consequences that will come. People will be assured that the police are on the job and are doing their duty. They'll be confident that they are safe in this city because the police have found the man. And there'll be a return of respect for law and order and a confidence in the agencies of the state. Don't you see the wonderful consequences that will come? Granted, there's been a little bit of pain. An innocent man has died. But now look, one innocent man has died, but all the people in the city are now happy and smug and peaceful and confident. You see, the utilitarian approach, which says we punish people because of the future consequences, justifies punishing the innocent as long as the consequences outweigh the little bit of pain that is brought to the man. Moreover, when we punish people because of future consequences, we must recognize that that isn't really punishment. That's simply a form of social hygiene. A form of social hygiene. Especially when we punish people with the aim in mind of reforming the criminal. And I want to suggest that when we punish criminals today, simply that we might reform them and perform this act of social hygiene, we have undermined a society of law altogether. See, this overlooks the fact that punishment is always because of a crime that has been committed. Punishment is always because of a past offense. In the life of a man, punishment is not future-looking. It doesn't look for future results. Because the character of a man and the motivation of a man are irrelevant when it comes to public law. And so when the state turns over criminals to the psychologists to be reformed, the state is trying to do the work of God. The state is trying to be the agency of regeneration and character reformation. The state is trying to do something which God alone can do, and the state is not punishing a man because of his external behavior in the past. It is trying to reform his internal character for the future. And then I ask you secondly, how many of us in this room need some reforming? If punishment is justified in order to reform people, and if, as I would maintain, every one of us in this room in some degree needs some personal reformation, then the state is justified in reforming, that is to say, punishing anybody that the state should decide is in need of it. And therefore, a man need not even violate the laws of the land before the state can, through its authorized psychologist, declare that you should be institutionalized until your behavior is more in accord with the desires of those who rule in your community. And that, of course, that future orientation says that those who inflict punishment are nothing more than social engineers. That allegedly humanitarian theory of punishment presumably then would turn society over to a team of psychological manipulators, and then anyone that they think is in need of reformation can be taken off against his will and reformed according to the dictates and the blueprint of the psychological manipulators. The elite who are in the know will then come to rule the society, and you will lose a state and a society governed by law. And finally, just one more consideration. If we're going to punish people on the basis of future consequences, then we must assume that we know what all the future consequences will be when we punish people. That means we have to know the effect on every individual if this man is punished. We must know the effect on him. We must be able to say exactly what will cause what and what will cause what and what will cause what after that. We must see all the long-term consequences of doing this. which is just to say, in order to punish people on the basis of future consequences, you must be omniscient. You must know everything. Nothing should escape your attention, and you should make no mistakes in your calculation. But we don't have omniscient and infallible rulers today. And so I suggest to you that the Christian cannot accept the justification of legal punishment offered by the utilitarian. Much closer to the Christian approach to punishment is that second alternative that I've called the retributivist approach to punishment. A retributivist is a person who lays stress on the guilt and the desert that comes to a man who performs a crime. The retributivist looks back to the crime and it says this man deserves the punishment which comes upon him. The consequences of that punishment are irrelevant. He deserves it. This is what is due to a man who performs this kind of crime. And so a man is punished only when he deserves it. He is not punished, you see, if he's innocent, as the utilitarian approach would allow. Punishment is always because of something in the past, not in order to something in the future. And of course, this approach has something to commend itself to us tonight. The intrinsic value of a punishment is appreciated, I think, intuitively by all of us. We know that when a man does a wrong, there is a punishment that's due to him. And the retributivist sees that. The retributivist sees that there is a balance called for in the moral order in a society that can only be achieved if a man is punished because of the deeds done in his body. But the difficulty of the retributivist approach is that it leaves us in complete doubt as to what the appropriate penalty should be for a man. If a man should be punished because of his deeds, what punishment is due to a man who steals $10? What punishment is due to a man who performs an act of rape? What punishment is due to a man who kills another person? What punishment is due to a man who kidnaps a child? How do we decide what the appropriate penalty is in our society for men who perform such misdeeds? And when the retributivist who is not a Christian gets around to looking at such questions as these, you will find that he turns out to be a utilitarian in disguise. That is, the retributivist who is not a Christian can always and must always appeal to the consequences that will be achieved in his community if we punish people because of their crimes and punish them in such and such a way. So the retributivist is without a definite answer to how we justify punishment and how we shall punish those who commit crimes. And in the long run, he must fall back upon the theory and the outlook of the utilitarian when all is said and done. And therefore, I suggest to you that the only alternative left, if there's going to be legal punishment that is given a moral justification in our society today, the only alternative is the Christian approach. And the Christian approach says that punishment is dictated by the law of God. To be sure, punishment can have a deterrence value for us. And punishment can have a reforming value. It can have a protecting value for your society. But none of those values by themselves can alone be the principle that justifies punishment. The necessary component in all of those cases, be they deterrence or reformation or social protection, the necessary component in all those cases is the concept of retribution. That is, a man deserves to be punished. Retribution. However, secular and autonomous theories of penology, that is, theories of punishment that are dictated by the imagination and the reasoning of man, none of these theories, you see, can show us why punishment is to be justified and how punishment is to be administered. Retribution can be salvaged only if you can appeal to the judge of all the earth to know what is right. Only if you can appeal to the God of heaven and earth to tell us what each crime deserves in his sight. What I'm suggesting to you then is that our society can remain stable. Our society can have a system of laws which are enforced by penal sanctions only if there is a religious authority backing up the rules that we enforce in our society. It is unavoidable. It's not a question of having this sanction or that sanction, this justification or that justification. There is no justification for social laws and punishments apart from a religious authority. And therefore, with all the fervor of my faith, I would proclaim to you tonight that the stability of American culture, the stability of our society, a society of law and order, can rest only upon a commitment to the law of God. Only a religious authority can ultimately justify punishment and ultimately tell us how we should punish. In order to be just, the punishments that men mete out against criminals must be based upon the Word of God. The judge of all the earth will certainly deal justly with man. That's what Abraham confessed in Genesis, the 18th chapter, verse 25, when Abraham was contemplating what God might do with respect to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:25, Abraham says, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And that's the confidence, you see, upon which a social system rests, that it knows that the judge of all the earth will deal justly. Turn then to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and verse 4. And there we read, in the song of Moses, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And so to this point, what I've argued for you this evening is that legal punishment must be morally justified. And therefore, the issues of penology, the issue of punishment in our society, cannot be resolved at the most fundamental level of our thinking without heeding the revealed Word of God. We must hear what the just God, who is without injustice, says with respect to crime and punishment in our day. And therefore, legal punishment must be justified, I said thirdly, according to the Word of God. Now, what does the Word of God teach us about punishment tonight? It teaches us, first of all, that because judges and rulers must not pervert justice, they must obey God's law. Justice must be maintained in a society. Proverbs 24 says, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him. Nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, the prophet says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." And so the author of Proverbs 21 can say, "The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity." Justice must be maintained. Criminals must not be told, "You are righteous and good." The good in society must not be penalized for the deeds of the unrighteous. We must call the righteous righteous and the unrighteous unrighteous, and there must be a sure infliction of punishment upon those who commit crimes. And then people will have joy, and then there will be delight in the land, and then there will be prosperity and social stability. But if justice must be maintained, then rulers must rule according to the law of God. They must submit to His law. Proverbs 28 says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them." If you want a magistrate, if you want those who give you social laws, if you want judges and police who will strive with the wicked and maintain justice in your society, then do not get police, do not get judges who don't respect the law of God. Those who forsake the law will praise the wicked. In Proverbs 29, we read, "The king gives stability to the land by justice." And Proverbs 28 tells us that evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord, those who keep His law, understand all things. You cannot expect to have a righteous society where the wicked are punished and the righteous are upheld. You cannot expect to have a stable society unless the law of God is the standard of justice and it is enforced. But if you're going to have the law of God followed and observed by the magistrates of your land, then there must be certain sanctions, certain punishments, which are attached to violations of God's law. Public law is genuinely a law only if it is enforced through the political authority who will apply an appropriate sanction against the infractions of that law. If you lay down a law but you don't punish people for violating that law, you haven't got law, you've got a recommendation. If I recommend to you, you see, that you all eat a certain brand of cereal and you don't go out and do it, and I don't punish you for not doing it, then of course it's a recommendation that you didn't happen to follow. But if I lay it down as a law, tomorrow we'll all eat Cheerios or else. And when you don't eat Cheerios, I come and inflict some punishment, then you've got a law. You see, there's a difference between law and recommendation. And God's law must be observed in a society, and that means there must be punishments that follow when God's law is violated. And when we look at the law of God, we must always remember that there are two sanctions that God gives for any law that applies to public offenses in society. There are two types of punishment we must keep separate. Obviously, every infraction of God's law, every violation of His standard, calls for the eternal punishment of death. God will punish in everlasting torment all those who violate His standards of righteousness and goodness. Every sin calls for eternal damnation. But of course, it is not the magistrate's place to decide who shall and shall not undergo the eternal damning power of God. It is not the magistrate's place to make that kind of judgment. He does not decide for the eternal destinies of men. The second kind of punishment God gives for violations of His public law is the kind of punishment that the magistrate can mete out. It's the punishment that is a temporal punishment found here and now in the society. When a man commits a crime, it's true that he'll answer to God. But when a man commits a crime, he must also answer to the deputy of God, the civil magistrate. And what is the principle of all punishment as we find it in the Bible? Whether it be eternal punishment or temporal and social punishment. What is the principle that God uses when He punishes people? The principle is always that of retribution and equity. God's word sets forth a retributive penal system where appropriate punishments are prescribed according to what crimes will deserve. And the punishment is always weighed according to the gravity of the offense. Law violators are punished because they are guilty. And the specified penalty brought against law violators is inflicted on them because that is precisely what they deserve. In short, criminals receive in the law of God their just deserts. And before an unbelieving world, with its autonomous standards and with its unjust standards of social retribution, the Christian must set forth, without embarrassment, a system of divinely sanctioned justice, the only thing that can save a society and restore law and order to it. Retribution, remember, is the very foundation of the substitutionary atonement. If God did not punish because that's what sin and crime deserves, Christ would not have needed to go to the cross. Christ had to go as the substitute for the sinner because God demands retributive punishment for those who violate His standards. Likewise, all the penalties that are laid down in the Bible for social crimes, all the detailed punishments of Scripture, even those civil penalties, also reflect the equity of God. They are also given because that's what that particular crime deserves. That is the appropriate punishment for the nature of that offense. And so the penalties we read of in the Bible for criminals are not arbitrary. God doesn't just see, put all these things in a hat and pull one out and say, well, if you do that, then you get this, and if you do that, you get this. God always looks upon the very nature of the crime, and He weighs its gravity, and He says, this is the consequence in a society that's going to be righteous. He always lays down an appropriate, not an arbitrary, punishment for a crime. And that's why the Old Testament is said to punish a man according to his fault. The Old Testament says that an even standard is given because God demands an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an arm for an arm, a leg for a leg, and a life for a life. I'm always amused when I hear people recoil in horror at the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They say how harsh on the part of God. Oh, what little they know about the social systems in the day in which Moses delivered the law of God to Israel. In those days, you see, a man who stole $10 could have his arm cut off. A man who stole something from your house could be executed. He could lose his life for a minor offense. But God says, no, my law does not weigh a crime unjustly. My law always metes out the appropriate punishment for the gravity of the offense. It's always an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. God always gives the appropriate punishment, a punishment that reflects the gravity of the offense. And that's why in Hebrews, the second chapter, you'll find that in the New Testament, the perspective on Old Testament penal sanctions is that God always dealt justly with men. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 2 says, "For if the word spoken through angels," that is the law of God given on Sinai, "if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense," and the author goes on to make his application, but look at the foundation. He says, since the law of God given on Sinai cannot be altered, it's unchangeable, it is immutable, it is always valid and to be applied, and if God always gives to every disobedience a just recompense, then he can go on to make his New Testament application. But what we're talking here is that God always does the just and the right and the appropriate thing when he lays down a penalty for any crime. And that's why capital offenses in the Bible are designated as offenses which are, quote, worthy of death. The Bible uses that technical expression that when a man commits a capital offense, he has done that which is worthy of death. It's not arbitrary on God's part. This is what that sin, that crime in society deserves. And so according to the Old Testament, the standard of justice says that crimes receive the penalty which they strictly deserve. The biblical standards of penology demonstrate retributive justice, God meting out for every crime what must be done as the appropriate thing in that case. Secondly, I want you to see tonight that the sanctions, the penal sanctions that God lays down for a society and his law are necessary. We don't have a choice about it. They must be imposed. Punishment for crime had to be certain, as Proverbs 11 said, assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished. In Deuteronomy 13, we read that men must be punished in order that you purge evil from among you. And indeed, Deuteronomy 19 says that when you punish criminals, you must do so without mercy and without pity. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Thou shalt not show pity. And the reason for that is the minute you start showing pity and mercy to criminals, you no longer have a system of law and you no longer have a system of order. And what will happen when you begin showing pity? Well, then when your friends appear before you as the civil magistrate, you'll let them go. And when people that you have a grudge against show appear before you, then you'll see to it that they're punished. And so the wealthy man comes before you and he has enough money to bribe you so that he doesn't have to die for his offenses. But you get that poor black man who comes before you and you don't care a thing about him and you'll see to it that he shall die. The Bible says, no double standard. Thou shalt not show pity. You must punish as God has required. And even though an offender might be required to make atonement through sacrifice for his sin before God, the Old Testament civil punishment could not be eliminated. You see, if a man were to be converted, if he were to offer sacrifice for his sin, that didn't change the social situation. And that's why in Leviticus the 6th chapter and Numbers the 5th chapter, you'll find instances given where criminals are to offer sacrifice to God, and yet they are to be punished by the civil magistrate. As Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 says, everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. There is to be no alteration, no mercy, no double standard. It is absolutely necessary that men must die for the crimes they commit. You see, if a man could be forgiven by the civil magistrate because he's been made right with God, then every time a Christian gets stopped by a traffic patrolman, he would say, "You can't give me a ticket. Christ has died for my sins. I've been forgiven by God, and therefore I no longer owe you my traffic fine." But of course that's absurd. A man's heart may be made right with God. A criminal may offer sacrifice for his sin, but the magistrate may not show mercy. Sanctions in society are imposed by men because men have been ordained by God for that very purpose. Indeed, that's one of the proper uses of God's law, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the law was not enacted, it was not laid down for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." The law was enacted precisely that it might be used in our society to restrain the ungodliness of men. Genesis, the 9th chapter, explains why human beings inflict the punishment of the death penalty upon other human beings. God tells Noah after the flood that capital punishment is now to be used, and I think it is valuable for us to see the exact words in Genesis, the 9th chapter, verse 6. God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The phrase, "by man shall his blood be shed," answers a very important question. The question, why do men have the right to take the life of another man? God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Not just by God. God won't simply punish, but man must also punish. But why does man have the right to do that? Why should men be given the prerogative to punish instead of God? And God says, because in the image of God created he man. Our magistrates, our rulers, are to be the image of God. They are to reflect the justice of God in their dealings with criminals. By man his blood shall be shed, because man is the image of God. In Romans, the 13th chapter, which is our scripture reading for this evening, explains that the penal sanctions of God's law are imposed by authorities who have been ordained of God for that very purpose. God has ordained the civil magistrate as his minister and thus responsible to him. And he is the minister of God who is called an avenger who brings wrath. What wrath does he bring? What vengeance does he execute? Well, if you look at Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 19, Paul has already told Christians that they are not to avenge themselves, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Well, obviously, that must mean that men should back off then and not punish criminals, because vengeance belongs to God. God is the one who will repay, precisely. But how does God repay? You go down just a few verses to Romans 13 now, verse 4, and Paul says, he, the magistrate in society, he is the avenger of wrath. That's how God's vengeance is seen. He sends men into our culture to rule over us who will avenge his wrath against those who violate his law. And indeed, the magistrate can punish criminals even to the very point of death. For Paul says, he bears not the sword in vain. It is not for nothing. It is not futile. It is not vain that the magistrate bears this sword. And that sword, of course, was always the symbol of the power of death over another man. And the magistrate ordained of God. The magistrate is the minister of God. The magistrate is the avenger of God's wrath. The magistrate, as the one who punishes violations of God's law, bears not the sword in vain. He may indeed, in this New Testament age, still use the power of the sword for capital punishment. So I tell you tonight that legal punishment in our society must be justified. It must be given a moral foundation. It must be based upon the Word of God. And God's word says that punishment must be meted out on the principle of equity and justice. And punishment is necessary. It cannot be done away with. And punishment is to be done by men who have been ordained by God for that very purpose, even to the point of death. And so as our nation struggles with the question, can capital punishment be used today? Is it appropriate for human beings to take the life of other human beings, even under the legal sanction of punishment in the state? Is it appropriate for Christians who live in the New Testament age of love to support capital punishment? I say to you that if you respect God and you respect the holy character of your Creator, and if you know the Redeemer came not to abrogate the law or the prophets, but to confirm them, even to every jot and tittle, then you know what your answer must be. Yes, even capital punishment is necessary in this day and age. Remember, there is no justification for punishment if you don't have God's law. Remember that if you subtract anything from God's law, according to Deuteronomy 4, you do so without warrant, and you will come under the punishment of God. God prohibits you from taking anything away from His law. Remember that the magistrate is required to do justice in our land, and therefore he must avenge God's wrath against criminals. Every transgression received a just recompense in the unalterable law of God of the Old Testament. Indeed, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 that the law of God is used in society to restrain criminals. I tell you that we must today remember Sodom and how it did not keep the law of God. We must remember the word given to Nineveh because it did not keep the law of God. We must remember the Canaanite tribes that were driven out of the land because they violated the law of God. We must remember the Roman Empire that came under the judgment of God because they would not keep His law. As I tell you, we must remember these things and keep in mind the principles of Scripture so that if there is going to be a biblical mandate for social reform, we will stand and be counted for the justice of God, even to the point of using penal sanctions like capital punishment. I close by reminding you of how Ezra praised the pagan king Artaxerxes for decreeing the following words. Artaxerxes said, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment." And Ezra praises the God of heaven who would put it into the heart of a pagan king to see that his law, God's law, would be enforced in all the region beyond the river, beyond Israel, in Israel, and throughout the land beyond the river. And Ezra praises him because Artaxerxes says, "And see to it that the laws of your God are kept, even to the point of execution." Moses said in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, "What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? This shall be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.'" Are you the salt of the earth? Are you the light of the world? Have you a wisdom to show to the nations today? Then hear what Moses said. "This is your wisdom, this whole law which I have given you." Jesus has come to be the king over all the nations. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And his Father requires that every king obey the Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to abrogate the law or the prophets. He came to confirm them. And he said that any man who teaches the annulment of even the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of God. May it never be that you here tonight would annul any law of God. May it be that you would not subtract from the law of God. May it be that you will hold it up as our wisdom before the nations. Because in that law shall we find the social stability and the righteousness which our land so desperately needs today. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your wisdom that you should send magistrates to rule over us who are a sinful and rebellious people. We thank you that you have ordered society and that you have restrained sin by sending rulers who might exercise control among us. And Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us to the whim of such men, that you did not leave us to their arbitrary tyranny, that they might lord it over us and oppress us. We thank you, Father, that you have set objective standards of right and wrong that even they, our magistrates, must follow. Lord, give us such a heart and such conviction and such courage in this day that we might say to the powers that be that they owe their allegiance to God above. Lord, teach us that we might show forth an example of godliness in our message. Teach us that we might know what our society should do, that social righteousness and stability would be restored. Teach us out of your law. And Lord, as those who understand that there is a coming day of final capital punishment, a final day of vengeance that lies ahead, when on that great and final day we'll all stand before your great white throne and answer for every deed done in our bodies, Lord, save us from our sins. Save us from our indifference to your law. Save us from our recalcitrance to your rules. Save us because of the transgression of your standards. Save us because your Son has died the death in our place. And by his Spirit, we may have the law fulfilled in us. By his Spirit, we might be enlightened as to its meaning. And by his Spirit, we may have the courage to promote its observation throughout our land. Lord, we ask that you would heal our land, that you would hear the prayers of your people, that you would bring righteousness to bear, that you might make the righteous flourish in the earth, and in that way hasten the day in which the kingdoms of this world shall be indeed the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, who is King over kings and Lord over lords, blessed forever, world without end. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.